Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin, and before we look at these texts, I want to say a word about this series, and that is I hope that you'll, if you have not been able to attend all of them, go back, go online, you can get a hold of them and listen to them in succession, because in many ways they are line upon line, precept upon precept, one built upon another, so that some of you might even be just a little bit lost tonight if you haven't been following all of the other principles. In Hebrews 12, let's look at verse 5. He says, "And ye are forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Lord chasteneth not?" Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that we will heed it as we hear it. How important, dear God, that all of us, as parents and grandparents, Lord, as Christians in a fellowship where there are so many young people and children, how important that we are on the same page of Scripture, that we are on the same note that you give us, Lord, when it comes to influence in the home. Help us to open our hearts now to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I look again here at this text, I want to remind you of the Bible principle that we considered last week, meaning this one great, overriding, all-important truth in Scripture from Proverbs 22. It's one that's known by heart by a lot of people. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We use the illustration of, if this were a child, either in infancy or maybe, let's say a one-year-old or a two-year-old here. And then the idea in that text is you're looking at the same child, but in the way that he should go, meaning the way and when he is old go together in that text, even the construct in the Hebrew. So when he's old, train up a child. This is what young parents do these days. They get a baby, they get a one-year-old, a two-year-old, and they're all about the child, and that's good. But the Scripture says that they're supposed to train this child up in the way he should go so that when the child is old, he'll not depart from that. That is the way he should go. Now, the principle there is that you are training your children with a far away target in mind and in heart. In other words, you are rearing and raising them with an adult vision. While they're little, you don't have this vision during your influencing ideas. You have this vision in mind. You don't have a two-year-old vision in mind. You don't have a 12-year-old target in mind. You don't have a teenage target in mind. You see, that way, it's not their looks or their popularity or their trophies or their grades or their immediate gratification that consumes and occupies your time and your efforts. Instead, by looking ahead in your heart and in your vision to when your child will be an adult, when your child one day will be 30, because we looked at Genesis, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father." They're not supposed to be in this state forever, only for a few years. They leave, so you're training them for the time when they leave. So you see a goal in which that boy here is really going to be a good husband there, a good father there. The girl that you have here, what you really have in mind for them is not what trophy they're going to win tomorrow or what crown on their tiara on their head. You're thinking about that girl someday being a good wife, leave and cleave, and a good mother, a good Christian testimony. So that obviously what you're focused on is not the child's pleasure, but rather the child's character. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, does that ever change the approach and thus the daily blessings and burdens of child rearing? For example, parents who are nearsighted, okay, we talked about helicopter moms and tiger moms and those little names they give them. They're all about their child at this age. Those that we called last week nearsighted parents regarding their children, they tend to micromanage and they tend to allow the children to be the center of their universe, causing the child to grow up believing the very same thing. The world revolves around me. Consequently, the parents are overly burdened and overly stressed about things that have
no bearing whatsoever on whether or not that child is going to grow up to be a good person, a Christian with character, and grace, and integrity. There was an article in the Christian Pundit this week that reflects what a lot of us see in the world these days. It's titled, "It Matters Whom You Marry." Now, I want all the young girls in this room who aren't married yet to listen to this carefully, but I want all the moms and the dads to listen to it as well. I'll just read a paragraph or two. "My husband and I were once with a youth group. There were three kids sitting across from us at a meal, two guys and a girl. The one guy was a computer geek with glasses. The other one was a college student with slightly cooler hair and no glasses. The girl was obviously with him. But while the computer geek was busy serving everyone at the meal, clearing plates and garbage, the college student got angry with the girl for a small accident and poured red juice all over her leather jacket and white shirt. She picked the wrong guy. And the juice didn't seem to change her mind. She is in for some grief if that relationship continues, and especially if it leads to marriage. So to all the young, unmarried Christian girls out there, listen up. Who you marry matters. You might think that the way he treats you isn't so bad, it's not going to get better after the wedding. You might think that he'll change. It's possible, but most don't. You might think that you'll be able to minister him and help him, possibly, but if you can't now, you won't then, and you will be at risk yourself. A husband should lead and cherish you, not need your counsel for basic personality and behavior issues. Unless someone married is very frank with you, you cannot understand how much a husband will impact your entire life. Next to salvation, there's no other long-term event that will change so many things and areas of your life so deeply. Here are some of the ways that marriage will impact every aspect of your living." And she goes on to talk about, number one, it will impact you spiritually, it will impact you emotionally, it will impact you physically. She goes into great detail, mentally and relationally. But for me, as I read that, a very sober, reality-based article, I thought of two things in light of what I've been studying and we've been studying together. Number one, guys who are cool in high school when they're young or in college. Guys who are popular because they are athletic or come from a rich family or they're bad or they are good looking, but who are also jerks. Those are guys who almost exclusively were raised with nearsighted parents. You know, whatever makes them popular and cool now while they're young, that's really all that matters. Consequently, they didn't have this in view, so they, when they grew up, they became wife beaters and absentee fathers. And then, of course, the second thing I thought of was the girls who gravitate to those kind of guys and ignore the nice ones who will someday make amazing husbands, but ignore them while they're young because they're not all that athletic. They're not bad. They were raised by nearsighted parents as well. Because as she is taught, that you make fun of those kind of guys, but you gravitate to the ones who are popular, the bad ones, for whatever reason. You know, when I was in the sixth grade, I played Little League football. Patrick Air Force Base, Satellite Beach, at the end of the season, one player from each team is chosen in the league to make a travel team to play in an all-star elimination tournament. And you got to play, you got to travel and play with some teams out of state. And I made the travel team. I was all excited. We were going to go to Jacksonville. We were playing my position. I was a DB, a defensive back. The entire time I played football, I was a defensive back. I love the position. Quarterbacks in Little League, as you know, don't throw footballs very well. They just throw them up. And so it's like a wounded duck up there. And that means at that age, it's easy to intercept a pass. Plus, little guys usually telegraph exactly where we're going to throw the lame duck, so it's easy to catch them. And an interception was very impressive. It was a self-glorifying thing. I mean, it's like Deion Sanders, right? And so it's better than a reception, because a reception, you catch a ball, you're expected to. But an interception, it's a turnover. Usually at that age with little guys, it turns into a long gain, maybe a touchdown, and even more self-glory. So I was all excited. And then the day I showed up for practice, I got my new all-star uniform. It was not number 24. 24 had always been my number. This was number 61, and no defensive back wears a 61. So I asked my coach. It wasn't my regular coach. This was the designated all-star coach. I said, you know, there's a mix-up here. He looked at his clipboard, and he said, "What's your name?" I said, "Jimmy Blaylock, cornerback." He said, "No, actually, it's Jimmy Blaylock, offensive tackle." Now go dress out. Well, I listened to him and I thought, what are you talking about, offensive tackle? I'm going to block? You're telling me that I'm going to crack heads with these big, chubby kids just so somebody else can run the ball and get all of the glory? Who's the defensive back going to be? Long story short, every major position, quarterback, running back, receivers, DBs, they were all coaches and assistant coaches' kids, which is usually the case. Nothing wrong with that. You know, they put in all the hard work. But here's what I remember most about that. That night, I went home to my dad, and I said, Dad, you're not going to believe this. I made the travel team, as you know, as a defensive back. But I went to the first practice, and you're not going to believe where they put me. He said, where? I said, offensive tackle. Now, I'm waiting for his outrage. But he looked at me, cricket, 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 like waiting for the rest of the story. And I said, Dad, I said, offensive tackle, I'm number 61. I'm going to get creamed and never touch the ball. That's the worst part. He said, you know what, Jimmy? He said, if I were your coach, I would not have put you in as a tackle. And I thought, yeah, now it's coming. He said, matter of fact, I would have put in Johnny Janikaitis, the kid that didn't even make the team, and I'd put you on the bench as a water boy. Because obviously, he said, you're not a team player. I thought I raised a team player. And I stood there and I thought, my dad's a traitor. He's been bought off. Where's my agent? Not only did he not become my ally in this obvious injustice, he actually became my enemy. When we finally played that game, the first game, we were eliminated. We were blown out. Some team from Tennessee, you've heard me tell about the cheerleaders in the past, they had this cheer, stomp 'em, Falcon, stomp 'em. And all the way home, my dad kept saying, stomp 'em, Falcon, stomp 'em. It was a 3-hour drive. He said, Jimmy, that was awesome. They stomped you. In other words, you know, in those days, most parents were more concerned with a long-term goal of obeying authority, being a team player, discipline, being humble, than with the number on your jersey or with some kid's self-glory. But these days, child rearing has become a competition. My child right now, at this age now, has to be better than your child now. My son made the something roll. Okay. I'm not chewing you out or anything if you have that on your card. That's fine. But it's, you know, my child now has to be MVP, valedictorian of K-5, homecoming queen, first chair, all-star starter, pageant winner. And all of that is very nearsighted. What does being the top cheerleader when they're in the sixth grade have to do with being a good wife? Good morning, honey. How are you? I would fix you breakfast, but I don't know how to. Hey! That's not going to work. And not only is it nearsighted, but if you really think about train up a child in the way he should go and when he's old in that way, it's also unbiblical. Because look, there's nothing wrong with being an all-star at all. There's nothing wrong with being valedictorian or being homecoming queen. There's nothing wrong with a 4-year-old being the smartest kid in kindergarten. Somebody is going to be the smartest kid in kindergarten. And God can and will use and bless that gift of intelligence if that child grows up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Unabomber, folks, was highly intelligent. And O.J. Simpson, he was my favorite running back. He was a great athlete. But you know, he was worshipped as a young boy, as an athlete. And Fidel Castro was a natural-born leader. I've read biographies about Castro. When he was little, they said, you put him in a group of little kids, and instantly he was like, his synthesis, hey, cate, love, hey, little Castro, he was telling everybody what to do. There's nothing wrong with leadership potential. There's nothing wrong with athletic skill. There's nothing wrong with natural beauty. In fact, the Bible oftentimes refers to those things as favor, the favor of the Lord. The problem is not God, and it's not the child at that age with those things. It's parents who look at them as short-term qualifiers. I'm a good parent because my child got the blue ribbon or the tiara or the pink Mustang when she was 16. No, you're a good parent if your child grows up to become, at that time, a good and faithful servant of God, in part as a result of the influence they received in your home. And again, that perspective changes everything about a parent's approach to child rearing, including the number one issue on all parents' minds, which is the subject of this text, discipline. Now, before we look at it, I remind you that the foundation of all child rearing on our very first message and lesson in influence in the home concerns the baby's nature. I held little Philip in my arms in the hospital. Precious, beautiful little baby. I mean, you look at that little angel, but I know the truth. I've read the Bible. The world says that their nature, the world says they're pure and they're innocent. Get in touch with your inner child so you can go back to when you were pure and innocent. God says their nature is fallen and sinful. Therefore, the world says to tell that little pure, innocent child how naturally wonderful he is, building their high self-esteem. God says, lead that child who is lost and depraved to the Savior through the humbling of the law. Let it be the schoolmaster. The world says, bad behavior is not the child's fault. It's not an indicator, therefore, of anything that's inside that child, their trueness. God says in His Word, even a child is known by his doings. How do you know? How do you really know your child? Well, the world says therapy will get that, maybe. God says, look how they behave. That's the real child. They're behaving poorly because they are bad. The world says, mostly, they say that you modify this unproductive behavior through talk and therapy and reasoning and sometimes medication. And again, folks, that's all nearsighted parenting. You know what God says? God says something entirely different than from postmodern psychological parenting. And once again, before 1960, as we stated a few weeks ago, almost all parents in the world, and certainly in the West, agreed with God on this. And once again, you'll notice that God's answer concerning discipline reflects long-term, far-sighted parenting. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. He says, now no chastening for the present. That means right now, in the immediate, while you're doing it. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, someday, in the future, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, folks, everybody here knows exactly what the word chastening is, do you not? It's used four times in this one chapter. It's translated from the Greek word paideia. The exact same Greek word, exact same word, is translated in Ephesians 6:14 as the word nurture. So when you read that verse, bring them up in the nurture. Don't picture goo, 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 goo. Picture this word right here, which is chastening. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And of course, the definition of that word is, quote, to correct. And specifically, it is a disciplinary correction. Okay? That is exactly why verse 11 says, it's no fun. It doesn't seem to be joyous in the present. It's a pain. It is a burden. And most notably, it is a burden now. It's a burden in the present. Look at it again, verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. In other words, look, the only real benefit of discipline, the only fruit that comes from it, is something good that comes, here it is, later. Later. If you think that disciplining a toddler who's three is going to cure them that one time, it's not, obviously. And it's not going to change instantly the environment or the situation. That's not the purpose of it. Not only is the correction not fun for the person who is receiving the discipline, but as the verse says, neither is it any fun for the person who's administering it. Nobody's having fun when a parent is obeying God's mandate. So here's my question. If discipline and correction are grievous to everybody involved, then what's the motivation for doing it? What's the payoff for doing it now? You have all these parents today, and they're over here, and they're child-centered. They're not thinking about the future child. They're thinking about right now and right here. Now look, I know what the motivation would be for some parents. Their motivation is, I'm doing it because I'm mad. Now, if the only reason you ever discipline your child is because you're angry, you've ruined my television show, you broke my window, you embarrassed me in the mall, no discipline is ever meted out with some parents unless it's accompanied with anger. And I'm talking about carnal anger, not righteous anger. That is not far-sighted parenting. That motivation is about as nearsighted as you can get. It's called flying off the handle. So again, what's the motivation? If you do something that nobody enjoys in the present, not the child, not the adult, what's the motivation? It's reflected in verse 5. Look at it again. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? You see, folks, with God, who, by the way, is the model father, the motivation for corrective discipline is love. For whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth. So that even if it's no fun for anybody at the moment to correct a child's behavior, a loving parent is nevertheless willing to take the time and the effort and the grief and the patience right now to do it now because of what it will mean for that child way down the road. That's selflessness. That's giving up, that's loving that child enough to take the time and the effort and the discipline, not out of anger, to do the right thing. In other words, nearsighted parenting is very selfish. Or it's just blind and foolish. Farsighted parenting, and who's more far-visioned than God the Father? Long-term parenting is a combination of love and wisdom. And as such, it's always willing to make the sacrifice and the investment now in order to receive the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Fruit takes a while, not overnight. The peaceable fruit of righteousness later. And of course, if parents don't take the time and the effort now, while they're young, thinking of the future, if they don't put on that yoke of wood out of love for their children, then eventually they will put on a yoke of iron out of necessity. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? In other words, what's he saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? In other words, earthly fathers correct their children because they love them, and those children learn to reverence, to respect that authority. How much more, he says, would our Heavenly Father, verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now follow this carefully. The writer of Hebrews is using a metaphor. Earthly fathers sometimes chasten with just a few days in view, correcting according to their own pleasure. That means arbitrarily or according to their own wisdom. God, however, who is the model father, always chastises for the child's profit, so that the child might be a partaker of God's holiness. And of course, holiness is never acquired overnight. Verse 10 again. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So you see, look, in the old days, parents would say this, son, this is going to hurt me. My dad said this. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. In those cases where they actually meant that, the only reason that they would do it, therefore, was for the long-term benefit of the child. And you know, what parent is concerned most with the long-term well-being of their child, not just their immediate gratification? It is that parent who loves their child. Think about it this way. Farsighted parents, those who raise their children by aiming at the goal, what they're going to be, Okay? Almost all of their effort and their labor is for the benefit of someone else. Now, please hear this for a moment, because this might give some clarity to some young couples here. The reason why a dad cries at her daughter's wedding, other than the bill that he's going to get, if you think about it, almost all of the investment in that little girl is going to be a blessing if they did the right thing. If when they were here, they were thinking of there, and they loved that daughter, and they disciplined that daughter, and they trained that daughter, and they didn't give her what she wanted just because she wanted it, and she instilled character and gave her manners, taught her to work. So she has all this character. All of that effort is going to be for some, is going to be a blessing for some other guy and their children for the next 60 to 75 years. You are handing off a vineyard that took you 18 to 20 to 25 years to cultivate. Nearsighted parents cannot handle that thought. They can't stand that thought. So you know what they do? They skip the hard part. Forget the training and the discipline and all the labor and the prayers. Just be the child's best friend. Just have fun. Do what you can while they're little to make sure that the child is happy and popular and having lots of fun. Forget about the character and the wisdom and the grace and the godliness that they're going to need later when she's a wife or he's going to be a husband. Let them worry about that. For now, I don't have the time or the patience for it. Let's have an 18-year party with him. And I pity, Mr. T, I pity the fool who marries that prima donna or that brutish young man. You see, when someone says to me, "Pastor, I love my son and my daughter too much to correct them and rebuke them," like you're talking about, I always think of the last line of verse 5 of this text. "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him," when you're rebuked of the Lord. God rebukes the ones he loves precisely because, folks, he loves them. Look at verse 7. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Notice that proper discipline validates a child. Validates a child. When I worked with inner city youth in Knoxville, and these were kids who had no fathers by and large, they almost begged me to discipline them. They did everything but ask for it. And we weren't allowed to do any of that stuff. But they were craving for someone to put borders around them, because they knew that that's a demonstration of love when it's done well. See, the Bible says it's parental failure. It's a form of child neglect to refuse to correct and discipline a child. You know, if it's 104 degrees outside in August in Florida and you leave your child in the car and you turn the car off and you run into the store, you know the car is going to get hot. You also know that even if the child does not get injured, you placed your child in danger, right? And you could go to jail. Unfortunately, jails are already crowded with men and women who were neglected in other ways that the state of Florida doesn't recognize. So that again, when someone says to me, "Pastor, I love my child too much to ever spank them or otherwise discipline them," you know what I also think of? Verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." She loves him too much to chasten. God says he loves too much not to. Well, who am I supposed to believe? The young mom or the Word of God? Proverbs 19, we'll close in a minute. Turn there with me if you would. We're going to look at a few scriptures very quickly before we close. Proverbs 19, and another familiar verse. Verse 18 says this. You might want to mark all these verses. Study them on your own. Proverbs 19:18 says, "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." That little verse is not going to be in any modern parenting book. Okay, mark it down. Look at chapter 13 and verse 24. Here's another one you're not going to find in books a million. Verse 24, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." The word betimes means speedily. What it literally means is at the right time. In fact, the Hebrew translation of that word is in the morning. I used to use it on Rick. I said, "This is your morning spanking," because it's just, I'm just supposed to do it in the morning. You know what it means? It's an expression that simply meant to do something before it's too late. Betimes. Do it here because you're thinking about what he's going to be like when he's here. Do it at the right time. Verse 24. Is it verse 24? "He that spareth his rod," here it is, verse 24 of chapter 13, "hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him," if you will, "at the right." Now that's a strong statement. At the right times. It uses the word hateth. Love leads to chastening, God says, early on. Why early on? Because the long-term benefit to the child. You notice again the first part of that verse, it says he hateth. It doesn't mean he hates his child with regards to his feelings. Obviously, it's not talking about his affection. It is talking about the child's future, the child's well-being. You see, the consequences to the child left to himself are so dire, you might as well have hated him all along. Look at chapter 3, and then we really will close, I think. Chapter 3 and verse 11. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." He even reverses it. "I'm chastening you because I love you, just like an earthly father who loves his child." The opposite implication is obvious. Let's do, all right, one more scripture, and then I probably will really look close. Look at chapter 29. Verse 15, "The rod and reproof." Now, if you want to go try to figure out that the rod is made out of, you know, unicorn feathers or something like that, you can imagine that in your own mind, but you know what it really means. Verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." Verse 17, "Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." Now, the truth of the matter is, almost every parent in this room knows these verses. Every Christian parent in this room, I'm convinced, know these verses well. As always, the only question is, when it comes to any command in the Bible, is, will you trust the Lord with all of your heart, or will you lean unto your own understanding? One thing is for sure. The world, with their postmodern psychological child rearing, has had their chance. The world has shown us since 1960 what a society starts to look like when you ignore the scriptures and lean unto your own understanding. And if you want a basic difference, it's the difference between the Andy Griffith Show and the Jerry Springer Show. And you can take your pick which you like. It's actually deeper than that. It's more dire than that, but you understand the point. God knows exactly what he's talking about. Now, folks, I'm not suggesting, and I am not advocating, that parents go home tonight and start whittling a paddle. You know, your little five-year-old right now is like, man. I'm not suggesting you look for an opportunity, any and every opportunity. The first sign of bad behavior is you can pounce on them. Nothing even close to that. Because here's the point. It is not a matter of the more you chastise, the better the child will be. That's certainly not the case. That's not what the Bible teaches either. So kids, breathe a little easier. In fact, the truth is, when discipline is done betimes, for the right reason, in the right way, and with the right motive, you love them, you're preparing them then typically you don't end up doing more of it as time goes by. You end up doing less of it as time goes by. The most important thing for all of us here tonight, including me, as a grandfather and still a father, is to understand that there is God's way and there's the world's way. And taking God's way is purely a matter of faith. Nobody is an expert parent. You have one shot. You're a rookie at it. You don't know what you're doing. You can read all the worldly books in the world, but they didn't know what they were doing either. There's only one expert in the universe, and that's the Heavenly Father. So we have to trust Him by faith. And then you can look around and see that trusting Him by faith works. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that we will heed it as much as we hear it. We thank You, Father, for the examples of those before us. Entire generations in this country, Father, who embrace more of Your principles than the new modern principles, and the fruit was the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But even without those examples, Father, we have Your word. I pray that we will trust it, and that we will look at our children and our grandchildren today in the light of what You want them to be many years from now, and measure everything in the way that they should go. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And amen. Hey, glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors. God bless you. Fellowship with all. You're dismissed.